Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. He's looking at verses 31 through 39 this morning. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word. Lord, we are amazed that you have given us your word, which is so sufficient to build us up. It's sufficient for everything that we need in this life, for godliness, to persevere to the end. May it be, Lord, that you would grant us the grace so to do, that you would open our eyes as we consider even a familiar passage. But Lord, that you would use it to comfort us, that you would use it to strengthen us, that you would use it to give us grace. Lord, I do pray for myself. Please grant me the grace to be able to preach. I do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's fitting that we, on a morning like this, consider what the scriptures say about suffering and the kind of consolation that it gives. We need to ask ourselves, what do we do? Where do we turn when things are difficult, when there is pains, when there are difficulties that come our way? There can be any number of things in life that cause this to happen. And, the scriptures teach us that the Christian life is not one devoid of suffering, that there will always be suffering of various kinds. And even as we think about this past year, if you remember last summer, we went through the whole book of 1 Peter because of the great suffering that was occurring in our country because of COVID-19 and other things. And suffering continues. We can have things like that. We can have people who get put in the hospital. We can have people who can lose their jobs. Any number of things can cause sufferings. And we need to be able to understand what the scriptures say about it, and how it is that we can maintain faith in the midst of it. Because if we give up faith in the midst of suffering, we are really depriving ourselves of any possibility of consolation. The world has nothing to say to us. It has absolutely nothing to say to anyone about consolation and suffering. Death is just the end, and there is nothing, there's no hope after it. But we have a sure hope. We have a sure hope that is sufficient to help us even when we go through the most challenging of times. There's a famous story of a famous 19th century preacher who didn't just preach, he was actually responsible for basically establishing the orphanage system in the United Kingdom during the 19th century. He actually lived almost the entire 19th century. His name is George Mueller. And there is this exchange that he has where he's recounting what it was like when he lost his wife that he'd been married to for over 30 years, whom he loved dearly. And he recounts that at the end of her, she's sick, she's in the hospital. And he reads to her a portion from Psalm 84. From verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And he was particularly focusing on that last part of verse 11. And he said, he reasoned in his mind. He said, "I know that God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. If it is for my good that my wife be delivered and that she be returned to health, I know that God will give this to me, because God has told me that he will withhold no good thing from those who love him. And I know that if he chooses not to, then I can be content, because I know that it is actually better for me that I let my wife go at this time." And he was saying simple faith and belief in the word of God was enough to give him peace in the midst of that trial. He said, "I took God at his word, and I was at peace." And that, brothers and sisters, is what is required. What is required is faith. We need to understand what has been done in the gospel, what has been done that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is for us. If you are in Christ, then God is for you. It's been proved beyond a shadow of a doubt. And if that's the case, and if God is also then sovereign, then even when difficult times come, you can be at peace. You can have consolation and comfort. You can rest in the sovereignty and the goodness and the grace of God that has been so proved to you in Christ that even if it appears that the world is falling apart around you, you still know that in the end, as the Apostle Paul says here, you are more than a conqueror. You are more than a conqueror, and there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, we're going to look at this under these headings as we look at Romans chapter 8. We're going to consider the truths of the gospel as Paul lays them out. And then we're going to consider the way in which these give us hope, the way in which the truths of the gospel, as they've been accomplished in Christ, lead to the conclusion that no matter what happens, you must be more than a conqueror. You must be. And that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Now, this passage in Romans chapter 8, some people have called it the greatest chapter of the greatest book of the Bible. It deals with glorification, what's going to come to us on the last day. And what Paul does, particularly beginning verse 17, when he begins to make this transition to speaking about what things will be like on the last day, what it will be like for us as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins to set that against, particularly in the passage that we're looking at here in verses 31 through 39, he sets that against the present sufferings. You know, he speaks in verse 21 in that section there about even the creation itself being subject to groaning. It's subject to decay. It's bondage to decay. It's subject to the effects of the fall. The whole creation is suffering. It's not even just us. It's everything has been affected by the sin of Adam. And yet also through Christ, the second Adam, all of creation will be renewed. And therefore, even we who are suffering in this life, no matter, you know, Paul lists a number of things, particularly in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Paul himself would have experienced many of these things. Paul often recounts his many sufferings. We read it a little bit about it in 2 Corinthians. There are these sufferings, and yet, in light of what Christ has already accomplished, in some sense, it doesn't matter how great the suffering is. God will see us through. He will see us through because there's been something that's already happened that secures for us salvation on the last day. And so this is the way that Paul describes this great topic of glorification, as he in some ways rounds out this last section, this last passage of Romans chapter 8. he rounds out in some ways his discussion of the gospel in verses in chapters 9 through 11. He will discuss whether or not the Jews rejecting the gospel means that God's promises have failed. So chapter 9 begins a new section of the book of Romans. This is the final concluding thing that Paul will say with regard to expounding the benefits of the gospel. And he ends with glorification, showing that in light of this, of all these things, no matter what we suffer, we are in the hands of God. So notice, as we look a bit more closely at the chapter, Paul begins in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, that's the idea. If God has proved that he is for you, then it simply does not matter what other thing could possibly be against you. God is the sovereign king of the universe. And if he has shown love to you in such a way that it cannot be doubted, even if it may appear to all outwardly that you've been abandoned by God. Remember, we sing of Psalm 3 earlier in the service, where all the enemies of David are saying, you know, he has no help. God's not with him. God seems to have abandoned him. And yet the psalmist perseveres in his trust in God. He knows that even though it may appear outwardly that God has forsaken a person, it is not the case if you fear God. It's not the case if you trust in him. And how is it? How is it that you can know for sure then that this is actually true? How can you know that God is definitely for you? That's really the question. This is the thing that Paul seems to presuppose. If God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul goes on to say how you can know, and that is this. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You see, brothers and sisters, the thing that has happened that proves that no matter what happens in your life, even as God brings into your life great sufferings and difficulties, the thing that proves that when he does that, he is not angry with you, is because he's already given you his son. He's already given you his son. There's nothing greater that he could give to you. And here Paul then uses an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has already given you his son, it's quite a small thing for him to then give you all things. How will God, who gave you his son, not even just in the sense of you benefiting from him, but he gave him to you in the sense of sending him to die for you. If God gave you his son in that way to die on your behalf, then it is quite a small thing for God then to say, I'll also give you all things. Christ is worth more than all of creation. You think of in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar is extolling the greatness of God. He has been humbled because God has caused him to go out and eat grass like an ox. And Nebuchadnezzar then recognizes his own smallness, even as he is the king of the greatest nation in the entire world at the time. He recognizes his own smallness in comparison to the greatness of God. And he says, you know, if you put all the nations together and you were to put them on a scale with God, the nations would be nothing. They're simply dust that's on the scales that can't even be measured in comparison with the greatness of God. And brothers and sisters, this is the way it is with Christ. Christ, as the one who is God, who is the Son of God himself, he is far greater than all of creation. And therefore, if God did not spare his own son, but he gave up even his son for you, then he will give you all things. He will give you all things. It's even a small consideration for God to do that. He's already given you the thing that is more. And this is the thing that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, brothers and sisters, when things are difficult, and even we don't give up our Calvinism, we don't give up the sovereignty of God, when things are difficult, we do say God is sovereign in all of it, but he has proven to us that he is for us. He has proven to us that he is for us. And it is in that that we can have confidence and peace and consolation, even as we go through great trials and difficulties. And so Paul then will then describe in greater detail all the benefits of the gospel, all the great things which Christ himself has done. Notice what he says. A number of things asked with questions and answers that are given. He says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Now, there the idea is God is already the one If you want to know whether or not God is for you, God has already declared you to be righteous. He's already given you the end time sentence, so to speak. When Christ comes back and the judgment comes, you can already know what God is going to say in some regards because he's already said it to you. He's already declared you to be righteous. And that declaration is such that now as Paul says in his, as a question, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The implication is no one can bring a charge against God's elect. Not only can you not be condemned, it's true, you cannot be condemned. No one can even say anything in the presence of God negative about you. God will not even hear a charge brought against you. Now, if you think this is in some ways different from other passages in the Old Testament, there are other places in the Old Testament before Christ comes where there are people, there are those who bring charges against God's elect. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. In Job, Satan accuses Job before God. We see a similar thing happening in Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan is there and he seems to be able to have access to accuse the brethren before God. But once the definitive death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ happens, wherein he is raised for our justification, at that point, the great act securing the justification for all of God's people being accomplished, at that point, no one is ever allowed to bring another charge against God's elect. No one is ever allowed to bring a charge. It's not just that you can't be condemned. There can be nothing said about you negative in the presence of God. Nothing. No charge can even be heard. God has said, I have already dealt with it. I have already dealt with it. Such is the love of God that he has for you. Such is your confidence that God is, in fact, for you. And Paul goes on to say even more things. Christ has died. So we have the historic truths of the gospel, that Christ has died. He's paid the full penalty for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God perfectly. He is at the same time upheld justice and yet also provided for grace for all of God's people. He has died to be the propitiation for our sins. And what Paul says, even more than his death, is that he was risen from the dead. Notice that's the language that Paul uses. Even more important when we consider this particular topic than the death of Christ is that Christ was resurrected. That he was vindicated as the Son, and that even when he was put in the grave, he ultimately got the victory over death itself. And this is then an important thing. The reason why this is important to consider in terms of God being for you is because you are in him and you experience his resurrection such that, again, even if all of the world conspires to fight against you, even if you die, ultimately, you will be victorious over death just as Christ was. The victory of Christ is, in fact, your victory. And even, as the scriptures say, you already experience that resurrection victory in your heart because the death of your soul, the death of sin that is pervasive in this world and in your heart before you come to Christ is overcome, that the death is overcome with life. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that even though we were dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. The idea is, even as Christ was resurrected, so too now the life that you have, that he has, is now in you, and you partake of that life even now. Or think of what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 17 as he's praying for his followers who he says will suffer. He says in that prayer that they'll suffer. And yet he says, he speaks about having eternal life, that the believers are to have eternal life. And he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The idea is the eternal life, the life that is wrapped up in the resurrection of Christ has already begun for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, God is for you. Therefore, God is for you. And then if that's the case, none can be against you. But even more than that, even more than just the death and resurrection of Christ, Paul goes on to speak even of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to keep in mind that the ascension is something that's distinct from his resurrection in terms of the work of Christ. Christ is raised from the dead, he defeats death, but as in his ascension, what is happening is he is taking authority over the entire universe. So now this one who is for you enough to die for you is now also given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the sovereign reigning Lord of all, and he will bring all nations in subjection to him. And even God will bring all things in subjection to him. This is what it means when we say that Christ is at the right hand of God. He is the one who rules at the right hand of God with absolute sovereignty, with absolute sovereignty. And therefore, not only is God for you, but even again, all of creation conspiring against you is really nothing. As it says in Psalm 2, that God just sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs at the pitiful attempts of those who try to fight against the Lord and against his Messiah. Christ is reigning. There's nothing that can happen to you. Now, notice again, also in verse 34, that Christ is also interceding. Not only did he ascend to heaven, but even now, he is working for your good. It's not just something that happened in the past, but even now he is interceding on behalf of all of his people. So if you think about then what would have to happen for God to turn against you, someone would have to bring some kind of charge against you to say, you know, God, you should not be for this person. You know, that was what Satan was trying to do with Job. You know, you really are not treating this person as you should. He's a sinner, and you know, he acts righteously, but you know, if you were to afflict him, he wouldn't do this. You know, there's these kinds of challenges that can be brought. But if you think about what would have to happen now for that to happen, someone would have to come and they would have to bring a charge with Christ himself at that very moment, pleading with the Father to have the merits of his blood applied to his people. And then you would have to have the Father turn away from the death of his son, the merits of the blood of his own son, and turn to this other person who's bringing this charge. It's simply impossible. This is the benefit of Christ interceding. Christ is always pleading the merits of his blood. And so for all of these reasons, then, Paul says, the truth of the gospel provide this basis. You know that God is for you, and he's for you in such a strong way that there is none who can be against you. There's none who can be against you. And if this is the case, and he moves on to say, then in the face of any kind of suffering, you can know that you are more than a conqueror. That's the train of thought. In light of all of these blessings, if God is the sovereign Lord who gave his son for you, then you can simply know that all sufferings will be overcome, every single one. Now notice in this passage, Paul presupposes the suffering. He does not reason, in light of all of these great truths, which would seem like it, if you were told nothing else in the scriptures, this would seem like a perfectly logical thing to think. In light of all these truths, how could it be that we would suffer at all? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he's given us his son, won't he also then free us from all of our sufferings in this world? That could be a logical way to think if we weren't told anything else in the scriptures. But notice, Paul presupposes that we, even with all of these truths, we will still suffer in this life. And the reason for that is because what we have in Christ, being united to him, is we are given a life that looks like that of Christ. In Christ, we will follow the pattern of Christ, which was glory through suffering. As it was with Christ, so too it will be with us. This is why Paul says earlier in Romans chapter 8, we are co-heirs with him, provided that we suffer with him. The life of the Christian must be in this way. It must be one of suffering followed by glory, because suffering followed by glory was the route that the Lord Jesus Christ himself takes. And so even with all these benefits, Paul still presupposes suffering. And so in light of that, then we have to understand then that these truths then are meant to be applied and to help us when we suffer. Therefore, it'd be wrong to say, God, if you loved me, you would not let this happen to me. Because God has proved his love for you apart from anything that could ever happen to you. So we can't reason that way. Rather, it's this: God, you have proved your love for me by sending me your son. I know that you are the sovereign Lord of all, and therefore I will receive this suffering as being suffering like Christ, which just as with him it led to glory, so too I know that in your love it will lead to glory for me. That is the way in which we are to reason as Christians. And then he even quotes from Psalm 44, a very interesting psalm, which is actually all about righteous suffering, where the psalmist is saying, you know, God, we believe in you, and yet we've heard of all the great things you've done for our fathers, and yet we're suffering so greatly. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, as he'll go on to say. And Paul is saying, as it was then, so it is now. All of us, especially the apostles, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We are suffering as we await the coming of God on our behalf. And brothers and sisters, the same will be true for you. There will, in our lives, be different levels of suffering. We'll go through seasons where the suffering is greater. Sometimes it'll be less. And yet, always, always, this is the way it's going to be. We will suffer in this life, but Christ has overcome the world, and therefore you will overcome as well. That's the way that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, and that's the way that the Apostle Paul here speaks. And so what he says is, in light of all of these truths, it's not that suffering will go away, but rather, as he says in verse 37, you are more than conquerors. You are more than conquerors. And then, secondly, then verses 38 and 39, nothing can separate you from the love of God. It's not that the sufferings are lessened. It's rather that in comparison to the greatness of the gospel, they are seen to be very small by comparison. That is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here. And this it's very emphatic. If you think of the idea of more than conquerors, it's very emphatic language. It can be difficult to think of a word that would be to correspond to the original language here, but there's a prefix on the word conquer, and it's the same prefix that when it comes into English becomes hyper. So like a hyper conquering is that sort of thing. That's it's just a highly emphatic way of saying that you will not even conquer by a little, is the idea. No matter how great your sufferings are, and no matter how weak you are, you will more than conquer. You will emphatically conquer. Now, again, this does not mean that the sufferings disappear. I've mentioned a few times now, 2 Corinthians, and all the ways in which Paul will describe his sufferings throughout that book. He gives actually a very specific catalog of them towards the end. But one of the things that he'll say, even in the midst of all that, and you know, in various places in the epistles, Paul will speak of his tears that he cries on behalf of the people of God and in light of this or that thing that's happening. And yet, in 2 Corinthians 4, when he describes these sufferings in comparison with what is coming, he will say it is a light and momentary affliction in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that is coming for me. It's a light and momentary thing, light being a word to describe weight. It doesn't weigh very much. You know, often when we suffer, suffering can be like a weight. It can feel like things are pressing in on you from all sides. And he says, you know, when I compare this to the eternal weight of glory, it's nothing. And when I consider the length of my suffering, it is momentary. It's like the blink of an eye. And yet, God is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory, one that will last even throughout all time. God has prepared for me something that far surpasses all of my suffering, and therefore, I am more than a conqueror. I don't conquer by a small amount, I conquer greatly. And the reason for this kind of language, too, is it's very much related to the idea of Christ being king. We talked about the idea of Christ ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God, where he's given all authority in heaven and earth as the King of kings and Lord of lords, where he'll reign until every enemy is subjected to him, even with the last enemy being subjected, being death. That kind of language of Christ's absolute reign is given also to you in him. So even as Christ reigns, so too you will reign. That's the idea. The reason why you can be more than a conqueror is not because you're strong. We couldn't conquer at all on our own. We're in fact quite weak. There's nothing that we could do for ourselves. And yet you are more than a conqueror because Christ is more than a conqueror. And if Christ is more than a conqueror, then you must be, because you are in fact in him. This is why even in some places in the New Testament, in Revelation, the prophecy of in Psalm 2 of Christ reigning over all the nations is actually applied to every believer who's faithful. This is the promise that's given to the churches in Revelation. You will rule over all the nations with a rod of iron. You think, well, isn't that a prophecy that's given for the Lord Jesus Christ? How can that be true of me? The reason is because you will reign with Christ. You will reign with Christ. And if that's true, then even as suffering could not conquer him, so too it cannot conquer you. And this also means then that when you struggle, when you are weak, you must turn to him. There's no strength that we have in ourselves to become more than conquerors. But the moment you turn to Christ, you are turning to the one who has already overcome all these things on your behalf. And that is where you can find your comfort and your strength. You are more than a conqueror, no matter what it is that you suffer in this life. And if this is the case, then the other conclusion that Paul gives is nothing can separate you from the love of God. It doesn't matter what kind of suffering that you go through. And the scriptures speak of us suffering greatly. It doesn't matter how great that suffering, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Now, Paul gives a number of ways, he describes this in a number of ways, the kinds of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. He says, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, any other created thing. What he's using there, a figure of speech called a merism, where you take two opposite things and you say the opposites in order to poetically say everything in the middle. So from this extreme to this extreme, both these things and everything that comes in the middle. And Paul gives a number of them to show as emphatically as possible that there is simply nothing that can separate you from the love of God. So in the realm of life, whether you live or whether you die, whether there be any kind of living or dying that takes place, that cannot separate you from the love of God. If we think about it in the realm of mighty beings, whether they be heavenly powers, whether they be earthly powers, whether they be any kind of power or influence that conspires against you, none of it can separate you from the love of Christ. If we think about it in the realm of time, nothing presently happening to you and nothing that can ever happen to you in the future, none of those, and everything in the middle, nothing can ever happen to you at any time that can separate you from the love of God. If you think about it spatially, height nor depth, you can go all the way up to the highest heights of heaven. You can go all the way down to the depths of the earth, and you will never find anything that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so what is it then, brothers and sisters, that you are to do when you suffer? Your great need in times of suffering is to fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and to meditate on his love. And then when it is that you are consumed with the great love with which God has loved you, then you can find comfort and peace even in the midst of the tears of whatever it is that's happening, of any suffering that might come your way. This is the great thing that is needed, that you would remember the truths of the gospel, that you would fix your eyes on them, that you would remember that Christ so rules and reigns, that ultimately there is nothing, there is no enemy that can come against you that can ultimately do you any harm. God turns every bad situation and every enemy into an aid and an advancement of his own glory and kingdom and your good, as in the gospel, those two things are wrapped up together. And so where do you turn in your sufferings? The answer is the very easy Sunday school answer: to Christ. As every child learns that all the answers are Christ, so too it really is true, no matter how deeply you study the scriptures, there is simply no other place to turn. And there is no other consolation that's given. And yet Christ is in all ways sufficient. Christ is sufficient. Look to the one who is even now interceding for you, who has gone before you and suffered in exactly the same kind of way that you have. He knows what it is to suffer and to conquer. He knows what it is to be weak and to cry out to God for strength. He knows those things. He made himself weak for you that he might be exalted to the highest of heavens. He knows these things, and if you turn to him, you will know the comfort and peace that surpasses all knowledge. May God grant you the grace to endure every trial in this world as one who is more than a conqueror. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we do thank you. How we do thank you for your Son, for the truths of the gospel. Lord, even as we think that every promise that you've given to us is yes and amen in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful thing it is to meditate on and to think on that you are with us. You are for us. You've proved it. Give us the grace, give us the strength always to believe it. And give us the grace to endure to the end, that we might glorify you in all that we do. And Lord, even as the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, brought you much glory, so Lord, may it be that in our sufferings, as we undergo even the sufferings of Christ, that we would also bring you much glory. Give us the grace to do this and to suffer faithfully, for we do ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.